If you would please this morning open your Bibles to the New Testament book of Philippians. Book of Philippians. And as you're doing that, I have some introductory remarks. Actually, it's a question. And the question is, have you ever felt lonely? I mean, really alone. And dearly, dearly missing something or someone or numerous someones. Maybe especially after a particularly industrious and productive time, then as if someone just flipped a switch, poof, all the busyness, all the activity stop. And all the good, productive things you were doing suddenly over, and you stand looking around and you find yourself alone and not able to do those things that you had been doing. You know, has that ever happened to you? I know it has for some of you, and maybe even asking that question may bring tears to your eyes in that memory. But I also know that happened to Paul. That happened to the Apostle Paul, after he was imprisoned for 2 years in Caesarea Maritima along the Mediterranean coast, he was sent to another prison in Rome. And at the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, we read in verse 16, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners," that included Paul, "delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." In other words, he was going into a period of house arrest. So for at least 4 years, Paul was confined. He was isolated. He was restricted from the people he loved. In the ministry that had been commissioned, he'd been commissioned directly by the Lord himself. Now, Paul had been an incredibly active man who lived a very active life, going where no man had gone before. Literally, with the world-changing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't you love her? He'd been on three incredible missionary journeys, bringing the gospel of Jesus to everyone he met. And now, though he was physically restricted, unable to travel and preach in synagogues, theaters, and public places as he had been doing, he was still yearning to be doing what he'd been called and gifted and commissioned to do. We know that while he was under house arrest in Rome, he was still able to discuss and preach to those people who would come to him, but he was unable to leave and to go out to the public as he'd always done. Most of the time he was alone, filling his days with prayer and review of his years in active ministry. I know as he remembered the various churches, the people, the events, that the Lord prompted him to write the first prison epistles, as they're called, bringing to his mind many specific and personal things about each church and the people in those churches. Paul had been full of plans to continue his ministry. He'd already been on these three very difficult and very successful missionary trips. Those of you familiar with missions know that difficult and successful often have to go together. Everyone, he'd taken the gospel where nobody had ever heard of Jesus. And then, after delivering a gift from the Gentile churches to the suffering church in Jerusalem, he was planning to go to Spain and to visit the church in Rome on his way there. That was his plan. But something happened. Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and found himself languishing in prison in Caesarea. And then this house arrest prison in Rome as suddenly everything slammed stop for him. So what did Paul do? Something that perhaps others of us who have been wrenched from an act of life have also done. He reviewed what he'd lived. That's what we do. We'd review what we've lived and do what we can to ensure that the good we've done is not erased, to somehow find a way to continue, although in a different way. I've asked her permission to share this. So if any of you have read Jennifer's book, Life in the Faith Lane, that book was written during the time period after her husband George, Laura's father, after he'd been diagnosed the first time with cancer, and their incredibly active and productive missionary work in Mexico and around the world was brought to a screeching pause. And during that time, she wrote that book. If you haven't read it, please do. It's an incredible story of growing faith and very, very productive ministry for the Lord. Jennifer had found a way, even while the Lord was putting things on pause. And then as we learned, you know, after George passed, that Jennifer says, okay, now what? And God's got all kinds of new things for her. But at that point, it was like she was bringing to a summary all those incredible years of serving the Lord. And really, in many ways, that's what Paul was doing. He was writing these letters to Ephesus, to Colossae, and to a man named Philemon, and to the church at Philippi. And that's the letter we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks. The full story of Paul's experience in Philippi is given to us in Acts 16. You could read that. But briefly, we know that Paul was called away from Asia, what we now call Turkey, that area. He was called away from there by the Lord and called to Macedonia through a vision during his second missionary journey. Once he was in Macedonia and the chief city was Philippi, he found a few Jews praying along the river. It told him that there weren't many Jews in that city. It was a Sabbath and they were meeting for prayer along the river. How he knew that meant there weren't many Jews is that when there were 10 or more adult men, Jews, that would form a synagogue. They had to form a minyan of 10. And since they were meeting along the river for prayer, they didn't have a synagogue, he knew that there were very few Jews in the city of Philippi. And by this river, he shared Christ with the people who were there. And there was a woman named Lydia there, a wealthy woman. And it led her to Christ. And some others, they were saved and baptized right there. Right by a river is handy, you know, for baptism. It really, really is. No, Donnie, we're not going to go take you down to the South Platte. But we'll figure something out. After she was saved, she invited Paul and Silas, who was with him, to come and stay at her house. And that was probably where the first church in Europe met, was in Lydia's home. But then Paul and Silas got in trouble when they cast a demon from a slave girl and they got themselves arrested, beaten, and thrown in prison. People would say, how could God allow this to happen to me? I'm serving him. Well, God had a plan. Sometimes his plan include rough stuff. So when they're in prison, naturally, they did what any prisoner would do after being beaten with rods and thrown into the stocks. They prayed and they sang songs all night. And of course, the Lord responded with an earthquake, loosening the bonds and opening all the cell doors. And that all the prisoners who were in this place with all the bonds loosed and the doors opened, they did what any prisoners would do in that case. They stayed right where they were. And they didn't leave. It's a great story. the jailer, the Philippian jailer, and he was, when he saw what was happening, he thought everybody had gone. He saw the gates open. He was going to kill himself because he was responsible for that. And they all yelled out at him, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." This guy was blown away. And to shorten the story, he ended up asking that wonderful question that really any serious question, any serious Christian just longs to hear. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Boy, that's like music to your ears. It's like, oh, have I got a story to tell you. What a wonderful question. And he asked that. What was the end result? The jailer, his family, and quite a few other people were saved, and the church of Philippi was born. It was mostly Gentile. And somehow that Philippian church understood very quickly what Christian generosity was. Right from the get-go, they gladly supported Paul in his future ministries. They supported the struggling church in Jerusalem. And then when Paul was imprisoned, they regularly sent loving gifts to support him as well. You know, it's interesting, we in America, we think prison means, oh, you get 3 squares a day, a bed, blankets, you know, maybe some activity. You get that kind of a thing, you know. A lot of people, I knew some people who would came up from Mexico specifically in order to get arrested so that they could spend 2 or 3 years in an American jail and send the money that they got paid for their work in that jail, you know, 50 cents a day or whatever, better than they could get at home. They could save that up, and then when they got out, they had to go back down, and they had all this money. And they would do that to support their families, to help their families. I ministered to a number of these men. Most of the time in most of human history, going to jail doesn't mean they feed you. Doesn't mean they give you blankets. It just means they throw you in a box and lock the door. So having external support was very important. Having family around that'll bring you a meal is very important. And the Philippian church was very, very faithful in this way. They held a special place in Paul's heart. And I know that he missed being able to spend time with them. He said so. So as he's thinking about them and their love for him, Paul writes them a letter. The letter is full of love. It's full of joy. And it's full of Jesus Christ. He's mentioned more than 40 times in this little short 4-chapter letter. In the letter, Paul discusses humility, church unity, heavenly citizenship, perseverance under suffering, the conscious choices we should make as Christians, and his own priorities in ministry. But after a brief introduction, he begins this letter with a deeply loving prayer, a pastor's prayer for the flock he misses, this flock that he loves. But let's start, let's begin with the brief introduction, first couple of verses in Philippians, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy was obviously with him at that time, attending to him. Paul and Timothy, bond slaves of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned earlier, after Jennifer read out of Deuteronomy 15, I find it very, very sad that modern translators have chosen to weaken the impact of the important word bond slaves by saying bond servants. Somehow it's more palatable to people who cringe at the idea of being a slave. But folks, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you've chosen to be a slave of your perfect, wonderful, loving Lord. And that means he has ultimate, absolute authority, and we have no rights before him, but we have such incredible privileges and blessings as his bond slaves. Slaves, voluntary slaves, because we love our master. And then he says to all the saints in Christ Jesus, he goes on, he addresses three groups in this church. When he says, saints in Christ Jesus, you've heard me say often, that word saints, all it means is set apart ones, and it is the biblical word for Christian. It's not some special highfalutin group of people, but it's every single person who belongs to Jesus Christ, who's a follower of Christ. That is, when you read the Bible and it uses the word saint, that's what that word is referring to. Those who have been set apart by God for God. That's you and me and every other Christian on the planet. Okay? And then he says to the bishops, and immediately you hear the word bishop and you think some guy with some funny hat on and sitting in some high ecclesiastical superior office. Well, man has made that kind of stuff, but all that hierarchy, church hierarchy, is found nowhere in the Bible. The word bishop, when you read that in the Bible, you need to get past that conception we have, because what it means is overseer. It means elder. It means pastor. It means those who are the leaders of the church. That's all that word means. Not ecclesiastical, high muckety-muck. And then to deacons. And to the deacons. This also has a very special meaning. It means people who are recognized because they serve. People who serve. It's not an office of prestige where, well, I want to get my deacon badge. Well, it's fine if you wear your deacon badge as you're being a deacon, which means serve. We first read about that in Acts chapter 6, when Stephen and Philip and five others were selected to serve tables so that the apostles could spend their time in prayer and study of the word. That's what a deacon is, somebody who serves tables, somebody who cleans the gum out from underneath the chairs in a church, somebody who sets the chairs up, somebody who sets out the signs, somebody who makes the coffee. People who serve. That's what a deacon or a deaconess is. That is also a biblical concept, biblical term. So he writes to really everybody. He's writing this letter to everybody in the church, including the elders, the pastor, and the servers, people who serve. And he says, grace to you and peace. Paul gives this familiar greeting of grace and peace. And I'd love to go into detail into both of those, but we'd be here for a week, you know that. But just recognize that he says that these come to us only from God our Father and through the Son. So he has his introduction, and then he begins what I call this beautiful prayer for the Philippian church. I'm going to read verses 3 to 11, and then we'll come back and look at them. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Remember, he's in prison, and he's thinking about them a lot. He's remembering them a lot, and he's thankful. When he remembered the generosity and the faithfulness of the Philippians, just, Lord, thank you for these people. I could just hear him. And then he says, making request for you all with joy. How often when we pray for other people, when we intercede for them, that's what he's talking about here, do we do it with joy because they're so precious to us, because we love them so much? So we make these requests for them before the throne of God with joy, he says. Making requests, what a wonderful phrase. He's interceding, he's bringing them before God, he's entreating God for them. And isn't that what we do in our prayers for people? Don't we make requests for them to, we say, lifting them up before the throne of God and entreating him for them? That's what we do. When Paul prayed for the Philippians, he experienced joy. It's wonderful to see that Paul's first reference to his own personal feelings or his frame of mind in this letter is that of joy. Though he wrote from prison, and as far as he knew, if he lost the trial, he would soon be executed. Interesting. What a comfort and a joy it is. Folks, even amidst the worst circumstances, and I say that because we all tend to be circumstance motivated regarding how we feel. But this is in spite of circumstances. It's a comfort and a joy to remember the powerful salvations, the passionate love of service, the excitement of seeing people come to know Jesus. People to whom you've ministered, where the Lord has used you to bring himself into their hearts. There's nothing that can take that joy away. No circumstance can remove that. It's one of the great balms of life for a Christian. When we're suffering for some reason, whether physically or emotionally, sometimes the greatest thing we can do is remember with joy the people whose lives have been touched by the Lord through our hands, through our lips. What a blessing it is to be used by God. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel. The idea that the Philippians joined and partnered with Paul in his spreading of the gospel through their prayers, through their friendship and financial support. And they did so, he says, from the first day until now. Literally from the beginning of the church until the time that Paul is writing this from prison. Again, you feel the heart of this prayerful gratitude of God, that God, gratitude to God for these people, thankful. Thankful for others who share the same heart and passion as Paul did. And then he says this, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. How many times have you prayed that for somebody? Wow. Think about that. What a wonderful, encouraging confirmation to make in prayer, that the work that Jesus began in their lives, he would certainly finish. Isn't it true that we're greatly encouraged by that truth as well? At those times when we feel weak and faltering, and if you're like me, that's pretty often, you know, doesn't it strengthen us to recall these words? Be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Note he says that. We often quote it partially. And we'll even sing it partially. You know, he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, faithful to complete it, and so on. Let's finish the statement. Until the day of Jesus Christ. As I was studying this week, it's like the Lord opened up a perspective that, well, he often does, that I just love. I call it the heavenly or the eternal perspective. Because he says that the Lord's work in them will be completed until the day of Jesus Christ. Sometimes do a study of the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ, that day, mentioned many, many, many times through the gospel, speaking of the end, the time of the end when God brings all things together. Evil is judged, righteousness is rewarded, Jesus returns. That's the day of Jesus Christ. And he says, he who began a good work in you, take this personally now, okay? He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Until the very end of the age, when God finally brings all things to completion. Until then, the work that Jesus has begun in the Philippian church 1900 years ago, in Calvary Denver downtown in 2014, in you and me, the work that he's begun will continue even after we're gone. Think about that. And it won't be completed until the day the Lord comes. It'll continue from us to the next person, to the next person, to the next, in whatever way the Lord chooses to gift and call and use you and me. It says that Jesus will continue the work he began in us until the end comes. And he includes this in his prayer for this beloved church, that the fruit of their work won't end until the end. What a wonderful request for us to make to those we love. I wonder, there's a couple of songs that I dearly love. And I'm not going to sing them to you this morning. Even if my voice was good, that wouldn't be good. But I'm going to read the words to you. And I want you to hear these words in the context of he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even if the Lord tarries after we're gone from this life and we're with him. This first one is called Thank You for Giving to the Lord. It was written and performed by Ray Bolts. I'm going to choke and break down as I read this, so just forgive me and just, I'll get through it, okay? It says, I dreamed I went to heaven, and you were there with me. We walked upon the streets of gold beside the crystal sea. We heard the angels singing. Then someone called your name. You turned and saw this young man, and he was smiling as he came. He said, friend, you may not know me now. And then he said, but wait, you used to teach my Sunday school when I was only 8. And every week you would say a prayer before the class would start. And one day when you said that prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart. By the way, last night I was reading in Jennifer's book about an 8-year-old who heard George preach. And George and Jennifer didn't know that she had given her life to Christ that day until 10 years later they met her in an entirely different state in Mexico. And I thought of this verse, even the same age, 8. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave. And then another man stood before you and said, remember the time a missionary came to your church and his pictures made you cry? You didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. Jesus took the gift you gave, and that's why I'm here today. Sometimes we forget that when we support missionaries, we're supporting Christ reaching out to the unsaved to bring people into the kingdom. One by one they came, far as the eye could see, each life somehow touched by your generosity. Little things that you had done, sacrifices made, unnoticed on the earth, in heaven now proclaimed. And I know up in heaven you're not supposed to cry, but I am almost sure there were tears in your eyes as Jesus took your hand and you stood before him. As Jesus took your hand and you stood before the Lord, and he said, my child, look around you. Great is your reward. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, we saw what that would look like after we're gone, when we go to heaven. Now we're going to look at what that may look like after we're gone here. Again, one of my favorite songs is called Find Us Faithful. It was sung by Steve Green. We're pilgrims on the journey of the narrow road. I think of Hebrews 11 when I read this. We're pilgrims on the journey of the narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race, not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe. And the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. After all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind, may the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. I'd like you to remember those songs next time you read Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul continues now in his prayer. Verse 7, he says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, think of the Lord completing what he begun in you. He says, because I have you in my heart. Boy, does he. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to think this of you. Paul's thankfulness, his joy, and his desire for the Philippians was right. It was a correct thing. Because they stood beside him in his trials for the gospel, and they shared in the same grace from our Lord. He says, you are all partakers with me of grace. And folks, so are we. So are we. He says, I have you in my heart. Paul said that he held the Philippian Christians in his heart. He could even call God as a witness regarding his deep affection for them. I had a sad conversation with a brilliant, foolish man a few years ago. He was another executive on a secular job I had, and he knew that I was a Christian teaching pastor. So in an awkward moment, when he felt he had to say something to me, he said, you know, I think the Bible's okay, but I really don't like that guy, Paul. Really? I think you must have heard someone say that sometimes, somebody from one of the non-Christian denominations who think they can pick and choose things out of Scripture and everything. But really? You don't like Paul. Why? Because he's a little rough when people are disobedient and he wants in love to bring them back in line? Really? So wrong. And how he had no idea who the Apostle Paul was. Had never looked at his heart, which is opened up bare before us in his letters. Paul's heart is wide open and it's literally gushing with passion for this church. And he continues to pray for them. Verse 9, And this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. He continues this prayer now. He says, this I pray that your love may abound more and more. You know, the Philippians had already demonstrated great love. And yet Paul didn't hesitate to pray that it would abound still more and more. It doesn't matter how much love we have, we can always have more. 1 John 4 tells us a couple of times that God is love. And you know, the more we reflect God, the more we'll reflect his love. But then he adds something, and I want to make sure that we see this. He says, I pray that your love will abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. The love Paul wanted for the Philippians wasn't blind love. It was love that had knowledge and all discernment. It was love that could approve the things that are excellent. Paul knew the danger of an ignorant and an undiscerning love. He rebuked the Corinthian church that seemed to glory in their love and openness and affirming everybody and all of this. He rebuked them for that because they lacked any sense. Now, I always find it so sad and dangerous when I speak to people who have this kind of love. At first, it might be so tender and beautiful, but then to hear the ways that they choose to ignore the sin, the evil, and the deception that's in people. It makes them foolish and easy victims. And it doesn't reflect the way that our Lord loves. God loves all mankind. We know that. But we also know that he loves with complete knowledge and pure discernment. He knows the heart of every human being. So in his love, he treats people according to what is best for them, not according to what they want, but according to what is best for them, including, hear me, allowing them to completely crash and suffer if that's what's necessary for them to come to Jesus. Those of you who know Old Testament history, when God allowed the Babylonians to come in and decimate, crush, conquer, and then enslave the land of Judah and take them away to Babylon, I'm telling you, that was an act of love by God. Because they as a nation kept going away from him and further and further and further away from him after false gods and after selfishness and all the things that we worship today. And so he had to bring them crashing down, break them so that they would come to understand and be serious about their relationship with him. You call it tough love, and it's love. We need to understand that. As we said last week, there is nothing worse for any human being. Nothing. This is an absolute statement. There's nothing worse for any human being than to leave this life without Jesus Christ. So whatever is done in this life that will bring them to their knees at the foot of the cross, surrendering to Christ, is a good thing. Amen. Even if it hurts, even if it cuts their life short. That's love. Real love. Love isn't, well, I hope everything goes well for you today. Not if you're not following Christ, I don't. If you're not following Christ, if I'm not following Christ, I hope everything goes terrible for you today. I hope you don't have one second of satisfaction. I hope you are so miserable that you call on God. That's love. Many of us have experienced the cracking whip of God's love. Or as I describe it myself, the swinging 2x4. But you know, God loves us that much. He doesn't want to cause us pain, but if that's what it takes, he will. God's love never ignores or overlooks sin and evil. It always seeks the best for people, but according to his knowledge of best, not what man might want for himself. Paul was praying that the Philippian church would have a love based on facts and truth, not some mindless, gushy foolishness. He also prayed that their love would be with discernment, knowing good and evil. That's what that's referring to. Knowing good and evil in the people that we're loving. If we faithfully love somebody, we need to know. We need to pray that God would help us to get a glimpse of who they really are inside. He knows. Because how we love them is determined by really who they are. So that they won't treat everybody the same. We don't love everybody the same. But evil people need to be loved in a very different way than others. And he also says that they should do this so that they, the Church of Philippi, would be approving or judging excellent things and people correctly. In other words, they should be examining carefully in order to see if these people or things are genuine. He says that you may be sincere and without offense, so that they themselves would be known to be genuine without hidden motives. The Greek word for sincere is really quite an interesting word. I remember hearing our pastor Skip teach on this years ago, and I did some research to make sure that I understood it correctly. The word sincere in the Greek, the meaning in the Greek means unmixed, without alloy. In other words, a pure thing like a metal would be pure, not an alloy. It also means judged by sunlight. You think, now what on earth? Judged by sunlight? Well, because it also means without wax. Now you're going, what? Well, here's what that means. A sculptor chipping away on rock, making something he's commissioned by somebody to put a statue in his garden or whatever. And you see the ancient world, you know, it was full of statues. Remember, we have pictures. We have photographs and all that. No, they didn't. What they had, they had rock. So they would commission someone as a sculptor. This guy's doing his work and, you know, chip away just to make it just right. But oops, there was a tip of somebody's nose. He's got this full sculpture done. Days, weeks, months of work. Well, you grab some of that dust from the rock and you mix it up with some wax and you form it and you remake that. And you put it right on there. It's the same color because it's that rock dust. Puts it on and it looks just fine. So he continues his work. See what the story is? You put that thing out in the sun and what's going to happen? So the word sincere, meaning without wax, means it's real, it's genuine, it's all true, it's not fake. Now an honest sculptor, and there were many who had to do that, they would go to the person who commissioned them and say, I've done this, I've got to give you a big discount, this is okay for indoors, but don't put this anywhere where it's going to be in the sun, in the heat of the sun. And I'll come by every once in a while and just make sure it doesn't show the defect. Same thing was done with pottery. Interesting word. So the moral sense, it means being sincere without hidden motives. How many of us are aware we use the term, he's got a hidden agenda or he's got another agenda? Somebody comes and they do one thing, but they've got another purpose in mind. Well, when he says here, sincere is no hidden purpose, no pretense, pure. What we would say, we'd say real, the genuine article. You know, when we properly and accurately approve the things that are excellent, we're sincere and we're without offense outwardly to others. And here he says also, again, till the day of Christ. So once again, Paul's prayer is coming from this eternal perspective that the church should manifest love with knowledge and discernment, with sincerity and genuineness. How many of you know when somebody pretends to love you, but you know they're fake? And it's like you're saying, you're not getting past me. Sometimes that's the Holy Spirit giving you discernment. It's a very important characteristic. But he says that our love should be manifest with this, with knowledge, discernment, sincerity, genuineness, without offense, approving of things that are excellent. You know that just a couple of weeks ago, we at least put a pause on that six-part series on what Christians should stand for. The items that we put there are things that I believe that we should approve these excellent things. A sound mind, sexual purity, etc. We need to do that. And that the church should continue in this way. Love with knowledge and discernment and sincerity and so forth. The church should continue in this way. He says, nonstop until the Lord returns, until the day of Christ. So his prayer didn't just hit the Philippian church in that time and day, but it really, he's talking about the entire church age. Paul didn't know it was going to go another 1900 plus years. We know now looking back. So this prayer really covers great time. And then he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, the work of becoming sincere and without offense is really God's work within us. He's praying this for the church. It's God's work within us. It happens as we are filled with the fruits of righteousness. We all hear that, and it probably is a reference to what we call the fruit of the Spirit. You find in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of righteousness, love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, self-control, goodness, the fruit of righteousness. He prays that the church would manifest these till the day of Christ. Because bearing fruit is always the result of abiding in Jesus. We learn that in John 15. And as we do so, our ultimate purpose is fulfilled. The last phrase of verse 11 in our text. What's our ultimate purpose in life? To be happy? He who has the most toys when he dies wins? What's our purpose? Just to bring glory and praise to God. That's our purpose. And that's why he prays this for that church. What a wonderful prayer for Paul the apostle, and Paul the pastor, the shepherd, to pray for his flock. I'm going to ask you to bear with me. Let's see how this sounds as I pray this prayer for you. If I can. Thank you, my God, for these people, these brothers and sisters. Lord, with great joy, I make request and intercede for them before your throne, for their fellowship and partnering with me in spreading your gospel, for the confidence and assurance you have given that the good work you have begun in each one, you will complete right up to the end when Jesus returns for us all. Even if we die before you return, may our works for you continue on and not be completed until the end. And Lord, you know that it is right for me to speak of them this way to you, because you've placed them in my heart. And they partake of your wonderful grace right along with me. My God, you know how greatly I long for the people of this church with all the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that their love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that they may approve the things and the people that are excellent in this life, that each one of them may be sincere and real, without hidden motives or pretending to be what they're not, transparently honest and blameless in personal integrity, without compromise, right up to the moment when Jesus returns. Pray, Lord, that these people be filled with the beautiful fruit of righteousness made possible only by Jesus through your Spirit who is within us. So that each person, individually in this church fellowship, corporately, will bring glory and praise to your name. Amen.